All right, good morning.
Good morning.
When we began this journey into Genesis last fall, we saw that the Word of God begins with God speaking. He spoke, and the world and everything in it came into existence. God created the first man, Adam, the father of us all, perfect in every way, mature, and without sin. To Adam, God spoke. He gave Adam gifts, instructions, commands, and Adam did not believe. Adam's disbelief led to his sin, unrighteousness, and through the fall of Adam, sin has separated all of Adam's descendants, all of mankind, from a sovereign God. Today, we're 15 chapters into Genesis, and we're going to be talking about another man to whom God spoke, Abram. But this time, this man believed. And this man's belief led to righteousness before God, setting the example through which all of Abram's descendants throughout all of humanity can return to relationship with a sovereign God. Open your Bibles to Genesis 15. As you think about Adam and Abram, two very important men in human history, who both had to wrestle through the same question that you and I must: is God trustworthy? This is a very important chapter. Lord, don't let me mess this up. Let's begin with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God is a communicator. Throughout the Bible, we see God speaking in many ways. He's spoken several times in Genesis already, hasn't he? Sometimes he spoke audibly as a voice. Sometimes he appeared as a man. Sometimes he spoke through angels or in dreams. It's not uncommon to see the phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," throughout the scriptures. But what about today? Does God still speak? What do you think?
Yes.
Well, his message to mankind is complete, and he no longer needs prophets to foretell the future on God's behalf. He speaks through the written words of the Bible and through the apostles' testimony of the living word of God, Jesus Christ. But God is not silent. He is still speaking. He speaks loud and clear through creation. He speaks through the quiet conscience of every human being and through the Spirit of God that indwells you if you're a believer. God still speaks through angels, through a voice, or in dreams. Now, in a world of charismatic chaos, I want to be sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Any word from God given in any of these forms will never be a new revelation or new prophecies. Rather, it will only be a confirmation of what God has already revealed to us in the Bible. If you hear a word from the Lord through creation or through conviction in your own heart or through an angel, it will only be an exhortation or an encouragement to do what he has already revealed to us. God will never give direction to you or anyone else that's in contradiction to his word. God is alive and active in the affairs of man. He achieves his will. He comforts and directs his children through numerous ways. And here in Genesis 15, God comes to Abram in a vision. Now, I would be lying to you to tell you that I knew exactly what a vision is. I don't. But it appears to be something different than a dream. I'm reminded of Ezekiel, who received a vision while sitting beside a river. Or Daniel, he saw many visions. Some of them were in the night, and sometimes they were while he was awake and in the presence of other people. In Daniel 10, he could see the vision, but the others around him could not. Yet, whatever was happening to Daniel was so upsetting that the scripture says a great dread fell on them and they ran away to hide themselves. In this vision, Abram is awake and it lasted all day and all night. In this vision, verse 1, God says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Do not fear, Abram. Trust me. I am your shield. As red-blooded Americans, we're drawn to the underdog. We think of them as ourselves, right? The noble little guys who stand up against impossible foes far greater than themselves. Even though the odds are against them, even though they're outnumbered, outmaneuvered, out of strength and ammunition, they don't shirk from the overwhelming forces that stand against them. Just like we did with King George, right? Look, I grew up with the original Star Wars movies, a great example of this concept. The ragtag resistance versus the power of the Empire. In the end, we walked out of those movies all pumped up because the little guys pulled off what seemed impossible. They somehow managed the sneak attack of all sneak attacks and were victorious. They blew up the Death Star. They rescued the secret maps and the girl. But you may remember that their celebration, as boisterous as it seemed, was always laced with some soberness. At least by Luke Skywalker, who was more in tune than the others and couldn't quite bring himself to fully enjoy the festivities. Yes, they won this time, but he knew the Empire would strike back, remember? He didn't know when, he didn't know how, but they would return with their full vengeance to fight again. And it's in that state of mind that we find our friend and God's friend, Abram. You may recall his heroics from last week. Sodom and Gomorrah were sacked and Lot was taken hostage. Word came to Abram, who in an act of courage that would impress even Jack Bauer, took his own elite unit of 318 trained Navy SEALs and pursued the kings and their armies, rescuing his nephew Lot and recovering the spoils of Sodom. Did any of you know this story before last week? It's fantastic. Whenever I reenact it with my fourth and fifth grade students, I have to use the Mission Impossible music. Dun, 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 dun. I know that Sarai was beautiful, but Abram, what a stud. Yes, there had to have been quite a high after an achievement like this. But there also was the sobering understanding that Abram had just made some enemies, some very influential enemies, an alliance of kings who surely would retaliate with professional armies. How do you think he's feeling? Can you imagine that kind of anxiety? I get a knot in my stomach just thinking about it. Then come God's comforting words. "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield." Look, this victory, it was a miracle. There's no other way to put it. God intervened. And here, God is saying to Abram, "I just protected you. I was on it. I knew what was going on. I'm with you. I'm your shield, and I will be your shield. You don't need to worry. I've got this, and I've got you. Just come under me. I will shield you from your enemies." What a comfort for weary, worn-out Abram. And what a comfort for us. Weary, worn-out us. We may not be facing an army, but we do have a real enemy, one who wants to make us miserable with worry and doubt. So what are you anxious about today? What troubles you? What puts your stomach in a knot? God is saying the same thing to you that he said to Abram. "I am your shield." This is why the Psalms talks about this over and over. God is my shield in whom I take refuge. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. my hiding place and my shield. His faithfulness is a shield. Our shield belongs to the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my shield. God knows. And more than that, God is in control of every affair of our life. He is our only defense, our shield. He says to you and me, I've got this. Don't be afraid, Carla. Just come under me and I'll take care of it. The second thing God says in verse 1 is, your reward shall be very great. These words were originally spoken in Hebrew. I know you know that. And all of us in the room, with the exception of a few, cannot read Hebrew. So we're all reading Bibles that were translated from Hebrew into English. Now, our Bibles are very reliable translations, but on occasion, the translators do mess up, and this is one of those occasions. This phrase should read, I am your very great reward. I am your shield, and I am your very great reward. That has a little different connotation, doesn't it? We've learned a lot about Abram the past 2 weeks, and one thing I'm seeing about him repeated over and over is that his desire to please God overrides his desire to please himself with the things of life. He doesn't protest or make demands of others. He doesn't claim to have rights or even complain when things are unfair or uncomfortable. If you think about it, he leaves behind the luxury of Ur when God calls him. He gives Lot first choice of the land when they need to separate. He refuses the spoils of Sodom after he rescued Lot. And you could make a good argument that he had rights to all of these pleasures, but he passes on them to be obedient to God. And what does God do in response? Well, when Abram left his family and friends behind in Ur, God promises blessing and protection and to make him a nation. Then, when Abram allows Lot to take the choice land, God rewards him by saying, look around. Everything the light touches is your kingdom. You know what I mean. God gives him Canaan. Now, here, Abram refuses the spoil of Sodom, and God responds, you didn't take the money, but you're going to get the reward. I am your very great reward. Don't worry. I see what you've done. I see what you've given up to be obedient to me. I will be your reward. Your relationship with me will outweigh any of these things you have given up. Don't seek the things of this earth. They are passing pleasures. Seek me, and your life will be full of my reward, which is eternal. In Hebrews 11, we learn that Moses was a lot like Abram in this way as well. I've put this passage in your class notes. In verse 25, we learn that Moses was choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. We're so drawn to the things of this earth, pursuing status or health or money or family, thinking it will satisfy us instead of pursuing Jesus. But how much do we lose by gaining the world's favor? Wait on the Lord, cling to Jesus, rest, be comforted in the love of God. Be content knowing we have an eternal reward. What God is saying here to Abram is true for us as well. God is our very great reward. And in the end, it's the giver who is the delight, not the gifts he gives to us. All right, look back at our text. Verse 1, because God is our shield and our reward, we do not fear. Henry Morris has a great quote I've included in your class notes. He says, fear not came the word of the Lord. This is not the first time fear occurs in scriptures, but it is the first time fear not occurs. Once before, the voice of the Lord God is mentioned, and it was that voice that caused Adam to fear. This points up the striking contrast between Adam and Abram. Adam was the father of all men. Abram is the father of all them that believe. Adam had a fig leaf, but Abram had a shield. Adam received a curse, Abram a reward. I'm not quite sure if Abram gets it yet, though. Let's return to the text. Genesis 15, verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. The first thing I notice in reading this is that Abram talks back to God. As uncomfortable as that makes me, God had nurtured an environment in which Abram could ask his questions without fear, without wrath. And here he asks the very basic one. God, the reward which you spoke of all those years ago, it's not come. So far, I have no land and I have no descendants. The one who will inherit all that I have is not in my rightful line. What advantage is a reward when I have none to enjoy it after me? Sarai is barren. No legitimate heir has been born despite decades of marriage. Who is Eliezer is a topic of much debate. Much debate that I spent way too much time on. But the bottom line is it's completely unknown and it doesn't really matter. Other than to say that at this point in time, Eliezer is the heir to Abram's fortune and to the inheritance God has promised him. Next week, we are going to be discussing ancient patriarchal system of marriage and wives and concubines and children and inheritance with more depth, because it's kind of fascinating to me, and that's you're a captive audience, so you're going to have to listen to it. But for now, what we see is that Abram is confused. Not necessarily wrestling with unbelief, but unable to figure out how what God has promised is actually going to happen. Have you ever had someone say to you, you just need to have faith? Your husband lost his job and you don't know where he's going to find another one. Just have faith. Your child is wayward, not walking with the Lord. You have to have more faith. Maybe you're sick and you desperately want to be healed. Well, do you have enough faith? What a terrible misunderstanding of faith. That isn't faith at all. That's trying to force God to do what you want. Faith isn't what we use when we want God to do what we think is best. Faith is understanding that God is sovereign, that God sits on the throne, and that God always gets his way. Faith, then, is trusting that this God will supply your needs, no matter what he allows you to walk through. Faith is understanding that God will accomplish his will, even if it's not on our timetable. Faith is knowing that my days are numbered, and they may not be as long or luxurious as I would like. Faith is believing that God will give me the ability to glorify him even when I must endure a circumstance that I don't want. When it comes to faith, we are to trust what God says he will do, not what we want God to do. And another thing about faith has a girlfriend, patience. And we see them holding hands on a regular basis. And this is why we're told to wait on the Lord and why patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Because just as the old saying goes, God is always late and right on time. God's will and his timing are not typically ours, and we must wait. Here with Abram, it's been years of waiting on God to fulfill his promise to Abram. Is God trustworthy? Let's look at verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And God took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Have you ever heard the theory that the gospel is written in the stars? Many years ago, I read a book written in the 1800s on this subject. The theory is that God put his story from creation to Messiah to end times in the stars. And the constellations, which, by the way, are ironically the same in every civilization, tell that story. It's a fascinating read, and it turned me into a stargazer. You may not notice it in Orlando, but if you ever get away from artificial light, like in the middle of upstate New York or in the middle of Africa, I'm sure you can see the Milky Way streaming behind the stars we all see all the time. And it's absolutely breathtaking. There are millions and millions of stars. In these verses, God puts his arm around Abram and leads him outside to look at a night sky like that. And he says, Look at the stars, Abram. I'm not only going to give you a son, one that comes from your own body, but I'm going to fill your family with as many people as there are stars in the sky. Can you count how many stars are in the sky, Abram? Do you think I'm going to fail? This promise, Abram, it's not about you. It's about my plan for all humanity. This is about Jesus, and I will not fail. Just as we have seen over and over, it's God who initiates with mankind, and we respond. When Abram looked up at that magnificent night sky, somehow he got a glimpse of the future. He got a glimpse of the big picture, and he believed God. And God counted that belief as righteousness. This verse, Genesis 15:6, is undoubtedly among the most important verses in all of Scripture. And yes, Jacqueline, it is in Genesis. Unlike every other mechanism of man and all the other religions of the world, here we learn that it is faith and not works that leads to righteousness. Our works, as good as they may seem to us, they won't do it. Even the best of them fall short to impress God. This theme of faith is repeated over and over throughout the Bible. Let's just look at one passage I've put in your class notes, Galatians 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's you and me. And as a son of Abraham, we are numbered with those stars. Think about that when you go outside tonight. If you are joined with Abram in faith, then one of those stars has your name on it. Abram is a prototype of all who would be saved, because even back then, salvation came through faith. Abram believed God would give him a son, and we believe that God has given us his son. And through his death and resurrection, salvation is ours through this faith. Faith, which is counted to us as righteousness. Not the faith that led Abram to follow God, which we discussed in Genesis 12, but faith in the seed, that is Christ. Abram here believed the promises pointing to Christ, and it is this faith that is counted as righteousness. We are not just to admire Abram's example, we're to emulate it. All right, looking on in Genesis 7, we are at verse 7. Genesis 15. We're at verse 7. And he, God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. After God gives Abram the promise of the land again, Abram asks for a sign of God's trustworthiness, and God obliges him. He proves his word by making a covenant with Abram. The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word, which means to cut, and this was a common way to make a binding contract in ancient times. Classically, this was done between two powerful groups or nations. The two parties would take an animal, cut it in half, walking through the pieces together to signify the seriousness of the promises they were making to one another. This strange act was actually profound. It was a physical illustration of the consequences to which each party was agreeing. I give my life to keep this covenant. If I do not keep this covenant, may the same happen to me that's happened to this animal. I will die before I will break this covenant. In this case, this covenant is an act of love, a binding contract that signifies God's relationship with Abram, one of intimacy. God calls for Abram to bring 5 specific animals, a bull, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. The same 5 animals God requires for sacrifice later in the Mosaic law. And he has Abram slaughter them, cut them in halves, except for the birds, and lay them out, keeping a pathway down the middle. He's showing Abram that righteousness is God's gift to give, but it's this gift that will come at a great cost to God. God is saying, I will keep my word to you. Even if I have to die, I will keep my word to you. Abram was under a curse. But here, God shows him that the curse can only be removed by death, by sacrifice, by blood. Adam learned this after original sin. He covered himself with fig leaves, but God covered him with skins. It took blood to cover sin's shame. Abel understood what God required. He brought the blood of an innocent lamb, and God accepted it, rejecting the fruit of Cain's labor. Noah, too, offered the blood of animals. But the blood of animals can only go so far. What God would ultimately require was the perfect blood of his son to cover the sin of the world. The animals were prepared, and then await. Time signifies the fulfillment will take a while. And during the wait, what happens? Opposition. There's always opposition. The birds of prey come. And even now, Satan comes to thwart the covenant. But the believer must remain vigilant during the wait. Let's look on. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the 4th generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Okay, after a day of participating in this vision, evening came and Abram fell into a deep sleep. where God would reveal to him the future. Isn't that what we all say we want? To know the future? Can I ask you an honest question? Looking back on your life, would you really want to have known your future many years ago when you're helpless to change any of it? Honestly, aren't you glad you don't know the future? But God does. And it's his kindness that he doesn't reveal it to us. God knows the future, and that's how we know he's God. In fact, he not only knows the future, he makes the future. Just like the present and the past, the future is his plan, as difficult as that seems to us at the time. And this time, it is difficult. Genesis records that Abram falls into a horror of darkness, a symbol of the terrifying reality that the inheritance would only be reached through suffering. The tribulation of his family in Egypt, and in a greater way, the suffering of Jesus Christ, Abram's future offspring. 400 years of captivity are foretold, for certain, I love that, for 100-year generations. Paul in Galatians explains that these 400 years start right here with this covenant and carry us through the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai after Israel's rescued from Egypt. All of this, by the way, did happen just as God told Abram. God is trustworthy. He's not a small God. He's not a limited God, nor is he a fly-by-the-seat-of-the-pants or make-it-up-as-he-goes-along kind of God. When we get little glimpses like this into how God works, it's humbling, it's sobering, it's awesome. When I'm teaching my fourth and fifth graders, I'm constantly referring to the fact that God has, what I like to say to them, a big plan. And as important as our lives are to us, we're only a teeny part of God's big plan. God is the sovereign. That means he makes the plan and he makes sure it happens. Sometimes his plans, his promises, take many generations to be fulfilled. God doesn't rush. We're on his timetable, and he has times for all sorts of things. Some of that we're living in, like the time of the Gentiles. Some of that we get to anticipate, like the end times. And some of that, quite frankly, are between him and himself, like the time of the Amorites. Did you see that in there? I'm not sure what that time is all about. But in this instance, we're seeing that God is going to let that time run out, let their sin reach its end before he will return Abram's family to take possession of the land of Canaan. As much as we think we know, we don't really know anything. And that's not scary. It's a relief. God is in control of everything happening on the earth. He's in control of who is president, what's going on in the climate, of the development of weapons and artificial intelligence. He controls it. And that's the message Abram had to walk away with. God is working on so many things that we don't know about. He's setting into place right now things that are not going to come to fruition for many generations. And when you get impatient, remember that. What you are experiencing right now might not be about you at all. I can't help but think about Jacqueline and Amir when I'm discussing something like this. God went to great lengths to put them together. He reached across continents, stepping back two generations to bring two men from two different countries and two different cultures with two different languages together to begin a segment of his big plan. I'm talking about Amir and Jacqueline's grandfathers, who God connected in a most exceptional way. From a human perspective, they should never have met, but they did. And that relationship turned into a friendship, a bond between two very influential men from two very different worlds. Amir's grandfather died within 2 years of meeting Jacqueline's grandfather, but that's all God needed. That friendship was the impetus to bring Amir's parents to salvation and to begin a friendship between the Kashtan and Pierre families, which led to Amir meeting and marrying Jacqueline, which is a story in and of itself. All to say, I've been a student of the word long enough to realize that it is highly unlikely that God went to these great lengths to put these two kids together just because he's a softie for a good love story. I'm convinced there's a plan. Perhaps several more generations in the future that God is working on that needed these two people together and having a baby. And don't kid yourself, your life isn't any different. God's big plan includes you too. Your achievements and your pain. It's all working toward his will and his way, and that's why we can say all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to his big plan, right? He has a plan, and he achieves that plan. The last thing we see in these verses only emphasize what we've just been discussing. God passes through the cut animals alone. This covenant is not like the ones made from one man to another. Those are bilateral, where both parties have responsibility. This one is unilateral. It's accomplished by God alone. God does the work. We are the beneficiaries. When God passes through alone, he's saying, this covenant is not dependent on anything Abram does. God will suffer like the smoking oven, and God will be glorified like the flaming torch. God is saying, it's not about anything you do. It's all about what I do. This is the Abrahamic covenant, an everlasting agreement by God, who has no need whatsoever, reaching out in love to have a relationship with a people who deserve to be removed forever from his presence, saying, just like he does in Jeremiah, from now until forever, you will be my people and I will be your God. In the final verses of the chapter, God specifies the literal boundaries of this promised land to Abram. Let's look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Okay, you thought I was going to make it through one lesson without using the map. But here at the very end, I managed to sneak it in. Let's just take a little look here. Okay, so this is basically modern day Israel. It's maybe generous. This is the land of Canaan that Joshua took. It's like, actually it's not too terribly different than this, maybe a little bit like this. Okay? And this is the land that's promised. From this river in Egypt to this river, the great river Euphrates that comes up to this little right there, including all of Arabia. This is what's promised.
Amen.
All of that is what was promised, and all of that was never taken when the family of Abram took the land those 400 years later. Only that little bit, basically. But the time of God is not complete. And when it is, Abram and all of his descendants, his physical descendants who trust in faith, and his spiritual descendants who trust in faith, will literally inherit all of that land. Will you be one of those descendants? Well, it all depends on what you've decided. Is God trustworthy? Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom and discernment. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reaching out to us and making a way that we can be right before you. Thank you for doing the work that we cannot do and for giving us a glimpse into who you are. We love you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.